Well, this morning then I'd like us to begin a short new series which I've entitled Consider Your Calling, a phrase which I borrowed, of course, from the passage which we read earlier on, specifically from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Fraser is very into minis at the minute, I mean the type of car. And I'm not quite sure how this started, but somehow it did. And so many of our car journeys these days are punctuated by excited cries of Mini every time we pass one. And the excited cries actually aren't just from Fraser's lips. We've all kind of got caught up in this craze. And I've even found myself alone in the car sometimes and on spotting a Mini, had a contemporary burst of pleasure only to be followed by a wave of disappointment that Fraser isn't there to share the moment with me. And it's been quite amazing, really, to realise how many Minis there are out there on the roads. I mean, it seems like we're always seeing them. It seems like the whole of Newcastle drives a Mini. I suppose this is the reason that I mentioned this, that before Mini fever kind of took hold of our household, I would never have had any inkling that that was the case. I knew that Minis weren't particularly rare, but if you'd asked me, look, Dan, how many Minis do you pass on an average day, I'm sure I would have vastly underestimated the number. And I suppose it's perhaps a bit like that with this concept of calling that we have in the New Testament. I mean, we all know, don't we, that calling is a New Testament concept, and perhaps certain passages immediately spring to our minds. Romans 8, we'll touch on that later on. There, certainly, we have an emphasis on God's call. So we all know it's there in the New Testament, but I wonder whether we appreciate just how much it's there in the New Testament. Just how prominent this concept of the Christian's calling is. I wonder whether we appreciate that for Paul especially, this concept of calling is basic to his whole understanding of the Christian's identity. For Paul, a Christian is a called person, someone who has been called by God. I suspect that we probably don't think all that much in those terms. And it's for that reason then that I'd like us to embark on this little series, and it's for that reason that I've subtitled our first session then, The Reality of Our Call. The Reality of Our Call, or Our Calling, if you like. And I want to establish then, this morning, that this isn't some concept that I've arrived at through reading between the lines in some very obscure passages in the outline areas of our Bibles. No, this is a real concept. It's substantial. It's concrete. It's part of the central current within the stream of New Testament teaching. And in order to establish that then, that we're dealing with an important, a significant concept, I just want to look at a few very basic matters over the next few minutes. I want in particular to do four things. So first of all then, let's identify the point. Let's identify the point. Now, this calling then that we're talking about, God's calling, it is a divine thing. It's God's calling. That's what we're talking about. And I don't think then I really need to emphasize that, obvious as it is. But perhaps what I do need to emphasize is when then this calling happens. When is a person called by God? And that's what I mean then by identifying the point. Identifying the point at which this thing that we're talking about this morning happens. The point at which God calls a person. And I think it can be summed up then very simply. This calling happens at the inception of the Christian life. This calling that we're talking about and that the New Testament, as I say, emphasizes significantly, This calling happens at the inception of the Christian life, or to put it another way, it's connected to that experience which we often label Christian conversion. And I think I do need to emphasize this, because in our modern evangelical world then, you hear a lot of references to being called by God in contexts that have nothing to do with conversion. In contexts where the person who is being called by God is already converted, is already a Christian. So, for instance, in one article I read recently in a Christian publication, you'll appreciate in a moment this wasn't Evangelical Times or the Banner of Truth magazine, the person writing, the lady writing, said this. She said, "One of the clearest signs God was calling me to change careers came from me stubbing my toe. Hard. It happened one morning on my way to the shower. And though I can walk just fine now, my life has never been the same. The night of the toe-ramming incident, I sat down to write God a letter. Could it," this is from her letter, "could it be I simply need a major change of scenery, or more to the point, a major change in life direction?" And so it goes on. And the upshot is then that she underwent this big career change. And I'm still a little bit mystified as to what that had to do with stubbing her toe. But one thing's clear, she interpreted that career change in her life as a call from God. God was calling her to give up her previous career and take up a different one. And as I say then, we hear a lot of references to that kind of thing, perhaps particularly with jobs, with careers, being called by God from one thing into another. Now, it seems to me that a lot of that kind of talk is at best highly mystical, subjective, unverifiable. I remember reading something by Philip Jensen, the Australian evangelical, and he was commenting on this phenomenon, people talking about being called from one job to another, and he commented on how amazing it is that God is so middle class, that it always seems to be people being called into white collar professions, and it's quite a good point that, isn't it? So at best, I think it's mystical, subjective, unverifiable. Worst, I think it can be quite dangerous, that kind of talk. Because what if then I have been called by God to change my career, and for whatever reason it doesn't happen, and I don't change my career? Well, then the only conclusion I can make is that I'm disobeying God's call. And for the rest of my life, then, I might be haunted by this sense of guilt that God had called me to do something which I have not then done. And the devil loves, doesn't he, to tie us up with false guilt, to make us invent sins that aren't biblical sins at all, and then be haunted for years, decades perhaps, that we've committed those sins. He loves to rob us of our joy in that way. But even if we concede that perhaps there can be another type of divine call distinct from that conversion call, and I guess it is interesting that in the first verse of this chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to a distinct call, doesn't he? Being called to be an apostle. Now, chronologically, that wasn't, I think, distinct from his conversion call, but conceptually, it was a distinct call. So even if we concede that there is another type of call from God, the point I really want to make is that the call the New Testament is interested in, the call that keeps cropping up throughout the epistles, and especially in Paul's writings, the call that really matters is this conversion call. It's not then a calling from being a Christian lawyer to being a Christian businessman, or a call from being a Christian living in the south of England to being a Christian living in the north of England. No, the call that the New Testament is interested in is the call from being a non-Christian to being a Christian. It's God summoning a person to believe the gospel, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a worshipper of the living God. And I suppose if one verse sums up this essence of the New Testament call more than any other, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's the calling that the New Testament is primarily interested in, this calling which launches a person's Christian life. So we're identifying the point at which it takes place. It takes place then at the very outset of a person's discipleship. So let's identify the point. Secondly, this morning, let's eliminate the possibility. Let's eliminate the possibility. Now, in the middle of our preaching passage last Sunday morning, Revelation 22, we had these words in verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And I said then that those words are an exhortation from heaven. So they are a call. They are a divine call. They are a divine summons to, as I put it just now, believe the gospel, to trust in Jesus Christ, to become a worshipper of the living God. And that call then there in Revelation 22:17, it's indiscriminate. It's addressed to all people. It's addressed to every man and woman and boy and girl on planet Earth. And that is a great and a crucial truth, isn't it? That there is a call from God to believe the gospel that is for all human beings. It's the call that we sang about just a few minutes ago in that hymn, God calleth yet, at last shall I not heed. The call that is being spoken of there is a call that is for all people. Come to Christ. It's a divine call, and it's a sincere call. It's a genuine call. God summoning people to become Christians. And as I said in my prayer then, today that call will be going out from pulpit after pulpit, up and down our land and indeed across the world. But of course the sad thing is that many people will reject that call. They'll hear this summons from God to come to Jesus Christ, and they'll perhaps just ignore it, perhaps scorn it, perhaps toy with it for a little while, but ultimately they will reject it. Perhaps you can remember that at the time when you became a Christian, there were others who you knew and who were exposed to the gospel around that time also, but who rejected it. Others who were at that evangelistic rally when you committed your life to Christ, but they rejected. Others who were on that Christianity Explored course with you, interested, inquired a lot, asked a lot of questions, but ultimately rejected the gospel. Others who were in the youth club with you and heard the same talk, sang the same songs, but rejected the gospel. And I suppose then it seems plausible and reasonable to analyze that situation in this way, that you and they receive the same divine call, the same divine summons to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference is in the response. You accepted, they rejected. But I think we have to eliminate that possibility. And we have to say instead that it wasn't merely that there was a different response. There was actually a different call. It wasn't merely that there was a different response between you and those others on the course, at the youth club, at the rally. There was actually a different call. In their case, there was a sincere, genuine, passionate call from God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but one that would ultimately be rejected. In your case, there was a powerful call from God to believe in Jesus Christ that could not be rejected. In your case, there was a call from God that not merely invited you or commanded you to believe in Jesus Christ, but that actually ushered you into a state of faith in Jesus Christ. In your case, there was a call from God which actually produced the very thing it was demanding. In their case, just a call. Genuine, passionate, sincere, from God. In your case, a call from God that was powerful, that was efficacious, that was converting, that actually produced in you the response it required. Well, you say, why then? Why must we conclude that? Why must we eliminate that possibility that I mentioned a moment ago? Same call, just different responses. Well, we need to eliminate that possibility on two grounds. First of all, non-Christians are dead. Non-Christians are dead. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He talks about non-Christians being dead in trespasses and sins. Not, of course, physically, biologically dead, not dead by any medical definition, but dead nonetheless. That's what Paul says. In other words, a mere call, a mere summons, albeit an eloquent summons, albeit a passionate summons, albeit a comprehensively detailed summons, is not going to change those people because they are dead. And so they can't respond to a mere call. When we moved into our house in Westmore a few years ago, the previous owner, the lady who had lived there, she was clearly a woman who had given a lot, or at least had been interested in a lot of charitable causes. And when she moved out of the house there in Westmore, she emigrated to Canada, and we a few months later moved in, and we kept receiving all these letters from different charities which were addressed to her. And of course, it was very unlikely then, wasn't it, that those charities were going to get any money out of Mrs. Hall, because Mrs. Hall was now living thousands of miles away. Very unlikely that they would get any response from her. A few years later, we heard from a neighbour that Mrs. Hall in Canada had died. The letters from the charities still keep on coming to this day. Now it's not merely unlikely that they will get a response. Now, of course, it's utterly impossible that those charities will get a response from Mrs. Hall. She's not merely a few thousand miles away now, she's dead. And the New Testament then says that when a mere call is issued to non-Christians, it's not merely unlikely, it's not merely the Canada situation, because they belong to a world that's secular in its outlook, and because there are all these kind of predispositions against it and all the rest of it, it's not merely unlikely that they will respond. It's impossible that they will respond because they are dead. In other words, when you responded then to the gospel, when you accepted it at that rally or at that Christianity Explored course or at that youth club, that was a miracle taking place. It was as much of a miracle as Lazarus walking out of his grave there in Bethany. Indeed, that's the very language Jesus uses, isn't it, in that passage from which I read at the outset of our service this morning. I read from John chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly," this is John 5:25, "I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, it's interesting that Jesus goes on to say, almost identical words a couple of verses later, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now what's the difference between those two statements? Well, in the second one, he's clearly talking about the last day, isn't he? Because he talks about tombs, people coming out of their tombs, and he talks about a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. So what's he talking about in the first statement? An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. But he's talking there surely about conversion. He's saying that when a conversion happens, it's my voice reaching into a state of death and deadness and miraculously and supernaturally causing a dead person to live. So that's the first reason why we must eliminate the possibility that you and your friends just received the same call. Because if you had received the same call, then you couldn't possibly become a Christian. Because a call by itself cannot convert anyone, because you were dead. And then the second reason we must eliminate the possibility is because salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. Again, Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and verse and 8, he says, doesn't he, that by grace you are saved. Again, you see, go back to you and those others at that course, that rally, whatever. Now, if then you receive just the same call from God, come and believe in my Son, just the same call, you responded, they didn't. Then ultimately the difference between them and you resides in something about you, doesn't it? Whereas they lack the presence of mind that day to believe in Jesus Christ to respond to the call, you have the presence of mind to actually respond to that call and trust in Jesus. In other words, your salvation, yes, it's by grace because God provided a Savior for you and God was the one who called you, who invited you to come to Jesus. But it's God's grace plus a good dollop of your common sense, which your friends unfortunately lacked. Salvation isn't entirely by grace, I'm saying. Only if, in fact, you received a different call. A call that did everything for you. A call that actually powerfully ushered you into a state of believing in Jesus Christ. Only then can we maintain those statements in Ephesians 2 that you are saved by grace. All of grace. All of grace. And so I'm saying then that on those two grounds, we must eliminate this possibility that we all receive the same call, but some of us respond whereas others don't. And we must instead conclude that actually those of us who respond receive a different call. A call that is powerful and actually converts us. So let's identify the point, let's eliminate the possibility. Thirdly, let's probe the passages. Let's probe the passages. Because so far then we've been somewhat negative, eliminating a possibility. But I think that we can add to that by looking at passages in the New Testament which clearly and thrillingly affirm that, in fact, the believer has been called by God with this distinctive, powerful, efficacious call. And so there are two passages then that I just want us to notice for a moment. And the first is the passage that we read and from which we are deriving our title for this series, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so there in verse 26, Paul, as we've seen, Paul encourages the Corinthians to consider their calling, to consider then this event in their experience, God calling them into the Christian life. But why does he want them to do that? What aspect of their calling is it that he wants them to consider? Well, it's specifically the makeup of its recipients, the kind of people who receive this call from God. You see, you know the context there of 1 Corinthians 1 and these Corinthian believers, they're somewhat infatuated with the values of Corinthian society around them, and particularly then the Corinthian love of the impressive and the sophisticated. And these Corinthian believers, they are too fond of the impressive and the sophisticated, and this is infiltrating church life at various different points. And so Paul is addressing that, and he addresses it in various ways. Supremely, he addresses it by going back to the cross and saying, well, how impressive and how sophisticated was a man dying on a cross outside of Jerusalem? That's his primary points. But then here in this paragraph, verses 26 to 31, he's, instead of pointing to the cross now, he's pointing to the Corinthian believers themselves. And he's saying, well, look at you. Look at you. God called people like you who aren't impressive and aren't sophisticated. There are plenty of people in Corinth who are. And he could have called them, but he didn't. Instead, he called you. Now, let's just suppose for a minute then that this call in the New Testament is just a general call that goes out to believers whenever the gospel is preached. Goes out to human beings whenever the gospel is preached. Come and trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here that that call, just this general call, it was only directed to those who weren't powerful and weren't of noble birth. Well, is that really conceivable? Is it conceivable that Paul went to Corinth and he said, well, I'm not going to preach to those people over there because they're too noble and they're too influential. I'm not going to preach to them. I'm just going to preach to the poor and the insignificant. I think it's very, very unlikely that Paul would have done that, isn't it? And it goes against what we read of Paul's trip to Corinth in Acts 18, and it goes against what Paul says later on in this letter, 1 Corinthians 9, where he says in verse 19 that I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. And he goes on about how he's made himself a Jew to the Jew and weak to the weak and so on. And then he concludes in verse 22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Seems very unlikely that Paul would have just restricted himself just preaching to a certain demographic and leaving out all the others. No, Paul would have preached the gospel indiscriminately. That kind of call would have gone out to everyone in Corinth, or as many people as Paul could possibly have preached to. And what he must be saying here then is not that some general call only went to these lowly people in Corinth, but that God's mighty, powerful, converting, efficacious call, only that went to the insignificant and lowly people in the city. Lots were called generally, the rich amongst them, but only the poor were called in this other way, in this distinct way, God actually converting them. And so I'm saying it's the only way I think we can make sense of that paragraph, that it's talking about this specific type of calling. And by the way, it is striking, isn't it, the point Paul is making there. I suppose we often think, perhaps, don't we, look, if God would only convert Simon Cowell or Jamie Oliver or Gareth Bale or someone like that, then, you know, they could have such influence and they could do such good for the Christian cause. It's tempting to think like that, isn't it? And of course, we should pray for such persons to be saved, and perhaps they will, but we need to recognize that that way of thinking is very out of sync, isn't it, with the way God works, as Paul is describing it here. When there were those events going on in France a couple of weeks ago, and the police were trying to catch those two brothers, there was something quite impressive, wasn't there, about the whole police operation as you watched it on the television, just these convoys of heavily armed police vehicles making their way down the road. Was it 80,000 police officers or something committed to that operation? and kind of taking over towns and very military in its style of operation. There's something quite impressive about the whole thing. And you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that if God was going to save people, going to save a multitude of sinners, that he would have done it in an impressive way like that. That he'd have marched onto planet Earth with a convoy of 80,000 angels and would have, in a very impressive way, saved his people. It was rather different, wasn't it? A man outside of Jerusalem, unnoticed by most of the world that day, naked, in anguish, bloodied and battered, hanging on a cross, pathetic. And that was God saving the world. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is that everything else flows from that, including the kind of people that God makes a beeline for. Everything about this gospel, including the makeup of its recipients, is shaped by the cross, is shaped by the contours of Calvary. And we need to get that thinking into our heads, don't we? Because so easily we are tempted by marketing and by image and by slickness. And we need to get back to the very DNA of the gospel, which is a man hanging in shame on a Roman cross. So that's one passage. The other one is Romans 8, which I mentioned in passing earlier on. And Romans 8 then is a passage where Paul talks about this calling again. And really, just one clause in the middle of this, verse 30, is enough to confirm what we've been saying this morning about this call. Because in the middle of verse 30, Paul says, "Those whom he called, he also justified." Now that cannot be true, can it, of the general call that goes out to people whenever the gospel is preached? Because lots of people are called in that sense to come to Christ, but they never come, and so they're never justified. And so Paul can say, those who are called are also justified, the same group that are called, that same group is justified, then this call must be a specific kind of call. It must be a saving call. It must be a powerful, converting call. So that enough. That in itself is enough to confirm what we've been saying. But then you look more broadly at this paragraph, and of course, he doesn't just say that these people who are called are also justified. He says these people who are called, they have also been predestined, he says. For what have they been predestined? Well, in verse 29, he says they have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I don't think there he means in a moral, ethical sense, as at some points in the New Testament it means that. I think there it means in an actual physical, bodily sense. The whole context of Romans 8 is resurrection glory, and God then has predestined that these people should one day, even in their very appearance, even in their very outward form, they should be conformed to the image of the resurrected Jesus Christ, his son. And that's why he can say then in verse 28 that these people are called according to God's purpose. That is, this purpose to glorify them. Now, if you know anything about the God of the Bible, you know that God's purpose, God's predestinating purpose, it cannot be overturned. That's unthinkable, isn't it? Ephesians 1:11, the God who works out everything according to the counsel of his will. It's unthinkable that God could purpose something and for some reason that thing then be overturned. And so, if God has purposed that these people whom he calls should be glorified, that call cannot be a rejectable thing, because that would be overturning God's purpose. The call that's in view here must be an unrejectable thing, an irresistible thing, a thing you can't possibly say no to, so that God's purpose won't be overturned. It must be that converting, powerful call that I'm talking about. It's a wonderful paragraph, isn't it? Just that chain, that conveyor belt there in verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You know how you go to see the doctor or the dentist, and perhaps I'm not very qualified to use this as an illustration, as I rarely visit either, but sometimes you kind of encounter one of these professionals who perhaps is very efficient, very clinical, very, very good, very competent, works things out very quickly, your diagnosis and what should be done, and you're out of there in 5 minutes and you've come out with a satisfactory solution, but they're not very personal, they're not very warm, they're not very endearing. And then on the other hand, you meet another such professional who is very chatty. You spend 20 minutes in there chatting about this and the next thing, but you come away not really having any solution at all to your problem. And in Romans 8, we have this wonderful combination in God. On the one hand, he's this loving Savior God. Romans 8 talks about his love. He's not spared his own son, verse 32. And then verse 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. With God you get warmth, you get intimacy, you get love. But also here in verse 30, you get the competence, don't you? God sees his people through their salvation, all right. Step after step after step, nobody falls off the conveyor belt. God is ruthless, he's clinical in ensuring that every person he's predestined is also called, and every person called is also justified, and every person justified is also glorified. There's this wonderful combination, isn't there, of warmth and love on the one hand, and yet competence and efficiency on the other. And perhaps from your end of things, from your perspective, your calling wasn't a very dramatic thing. Perhaps you can't even say when it happened. That's quite possible. Perhaps there was nothing Damascus Road-like about it. Perhaps it was very low-key, very understated in your experience. It feels to you as you look back like it was a gradual process, and when exactly it took place, you don't know. But if you're a believer this morning, nonetheless, you have been called. This same efficient God who predestined you and has justified you and will glorify you, he also called you. And it's all part of this unbreakable chain, this unstoppable conveyor belt. What a God we have. So we've probed the passages, but then fourthly and finally, let's clarify the policy. Let's clarify the policy. It sounds like something you do when you've spilt something on your carpet and you go and clarify your insurance policy to see whether it's covered, but that's not what I mean. What I mean is this: what is God's policy in actually executing this call? How does he do it then? This powerful call, this irresistible call, this call which actually converts the people that it's addressed to, how does he deliver it? Well, the answer is, he delivers it through the ordinary preaching of the gospel. If you want proof of that, we have it in one verse from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. It's 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 11, verse 14, where Paul says, to this he called you. He's been talking about the benefits and blessings of the gospel. Verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel. So he says to these Thessalonian believers, you were called, this irresistible, mighty call of God. It came to you. And how did it come to you? Not through some angelic declaration, as you might expect for a call that's this powerful and this irresistible. But it came through our frail, faltering preaching. And again, that's the paradox, isn't it, that comes across so strongly here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. You have this emphasis on calling, and by the way, it is quite an emphasis, because he's mentioned it in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. You were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's mentioned it in verse 24. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. And now in verse 26, consider your calling. So he's really banging on about this strong, mighty, irresistible calling of God. And then he comes to the beginning of chapter 2. How was the call delivered? When I came to you in weakness, in fear, much trembling, not with plausible words of wisdom, in my pathetic preaching, which couldn't possibly rival the brilliant rhetoric and oratory of your Corinthian celebrities, as I came to you with my stumbling, stammering words, that was the conduit, that was the vehicle through which God communicated this powerful call. Such a paradox. Such an unlikely juxtaposition of things. A mighty call that you cannot resist on the one hand, and a frail preacher on the other hand. So strange, isn't it? And yet so encouraging as well. Such an encouragement to us to keep on communicating the gospel, isn't it? In our informal contacts that we have with people, in formal preaching events, in Sestria House this afternoon, generally to keep on preaching, and often we'll come away thinking that was just rubbish. What a waste of time. How's that going to change anybody? Well, this is how, because God surges through that frail little pipe of our preaching the mighty energy of his irresistible call. Let's keep on preaching, and let's keep on looking for this to happen. It's what we sang in Psalm 126, isn't it? The weeping sower who comes back with tears and songs of joy, with songs of joy, because as a harvest. How can we look forward to there being a harvest despite all the frailty of our witness into the gospel, because God calls people powerfully and irresistibly through the preaching of his servants. Amen.